Well, I asked this morning if you all had preferences on where we head, and I got nothing. I don't know if the 8:30 crowd all put it in the offering plate, because I haven't seen anything from 8:30. I had to threaten 11 o'clock with doing Leviticus, and I got some requests at that point. I was just hoping it wasn't going to land at Song of Solomon. In my ministry, I'm going to try to preach through most of them like John MacArthur did, but Song of Solomon is going to be the very, very last one I do. What a difficult book. So I ended up with three requests. No alignment, no great word from God. This is what you should do. The first one that came in was Acts. The second one was the book of Psalms, and the third one was Jude. And a little bit all over the map there. So here's what, this is my compromise. I thought if I do the book of Acts, then most of us won't live long enough to get to Jude. So I'm going to do Jude first, because it's only really one page in the Bible. How long could that take me? Yeah. So I think, maybe 5-6 weeks we can knock this out, depending on how many nights we miss with Super Bowl and Chiefs in the playoffs again, playing late next Sunday. They didn't call me and ask me about that. And so we're going to do the book of Jude first, and then we're going to go into Acts. And Joellen, that you not be put off, actually I'm going to do Psalms on Sunday morning, but I'm not going to preach through all 150 of them. I'm going to do a selection of Psalms. There are different kinds of Psalms. And so basically what we'll do is we'll hit some Psalms in the different categories, so it will be both educational as well as hopefully theologically beneficial. So if you have your Bibles tonight, open them to the book of Jude. If you need to look into the concordance to find that, it's right in front of Revelation. So just go all the way to the right and then turn back one. And it's just one page there. If you miss it, you'll be in 3 John, which is also one page or part of a page. And we're basically just going to do kind of an introduction. We're not going to dig into the text this week. So that immediately extends Jude by 1 week. It's an interesting little book. One of the last to make the cut in the New Testament. Could we dim the lights a hair, Rick? We're not recording this video-wise, so. Oh, that feels so much better. We'll kind of back it up here and look at. It had some fairly stiff opposition historically as to proponents and opponents. It's an interesting book when you get into it. It's the technical way that it's written. The way that it's written is interesting. Jude enjoys using triads. So doing things in three and using three descriptive terms. And even in his greeting, he says, this is a letter from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, and a brother of James. I'm writing to all of you who have been, one, called by God the Father, two, who loves you, and three, keeps you safe in the care of the Lord. It's subtle. But if you stop and you look at it, you'll find these triads throughout the book. And it's kind of amazing what you get into when you go there. So, and then he says, may God give you what? More and more mercy, peace, and love. Two triads in the first two verses. And the book is that way. He continues to use these triplets as a literary device. When it comes to authorship, we have Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. There's only one Jude mentioned in the New Testament who is a brother of James, and that's technically it's a Judas, which this is just an abbreviation for, and one to get separation, I think, from Judas Iscariot. And that would be Judas and James, the half-brothers of Jesus. So I feel fairly confident in that authorship. His brothers were... I was the youngest of four. I thought my name was While You're Up, when I was growing up, because, my older siblings were constantly, taking their little Hebrew slave and getting me to do things that they didn't want to do. And if you were an older sibling, you can pray and repent, and God will hear you, probably. But to have Jesus as an older brother, that had to be rough. I can imagine going through school, a couple of years behind Jesus. And anything you do, Jesus never got a B on a test. Jesus never passed notes. That had to be tough. It's no wonder they had problems with him. Growing up in the shadow of perfection must have been difficult. And so, when Jesus, that last Passover, and his brothers come to him and say, "Aren't you going to the feast? You need to go, anybody can be proclaimed Messiah up here in the Galilee. A grasshopper could get elected, but you go down to Judea and you convince those hard hearts that you're Messiah, then you've done something." And they're mocking him for not going, when he knows that if he goes, they're going to kill him. And they know that, and they're basically goading him into it. Now, the Son of God will not be goaded that way, but they didn't know that. And so you have this tenuous relationship with Jesus and his half-brothers and sisters, for that matter, as far as we know. And so to me, it's pretty cut and dried that this is who we're dealing with. And your translation may say a servant of, but folks, that's not the word. The word is slave. Paul's favorite term for himself is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Someone who has indentured themselves to another over a debt they couldn't pay. And you would be a slave to that person until such time as you repay that debt. And folks, I'm just going to tell you straight up, that ain't never happening for us. We will never be able to repay the blood of Jesus Christ. This is slave. I know that's not a woke term. It's not a term that people like to use. It's the word that Jude uses. I'm going to go to Walmart after this and buy a brand new toilet brush and just run it down my throat and scrub. Everything in my head itches. I just want to claw it off. James, one of the problems that Jude has is its similarity to 2 Peter. A lot of the same concepts are dealt with, and Martin Luther viewed the book as just being entirely superfluous. He doesn't introduce any new ideas that Peter hasn't already injected. And that's not really the case. It's not the first thing Martin Luther got wrong. But he didn't like James either, so he's not really big on Jesus' stepbrothers or half-brothers. And so it comes at a time when we're probably prior to the fall of Jerusalem, so we're around 70 AD, sometime prior to 70 AD. I think most of the New Testament was written prior to the fall of Jerusalem, so all of Paul's stuff and Peter's stuff and the Gospels, with the possible exception of John, I think are already done, and people are reading them and using them. And so he is writing into a time when a large body of New Testament writing already exists. The Christian faith is substantiated. Is that it has become a thing. It's being seen as more than just a reform movement of Judaism, because Jesus was a Jew. He doesn't live or act or do anything that is outside of the Jewish religion. As a matter of fact, he is a very observant Jew. He eats clean. He observes he observes God's commandments. He's not real big on the man-made stuff, but he to the letter, he observes the instructions of God. And so as Christianity begins in a few weeks, when we start into Acts, we will see that this faith is not seen. These guys are practicing Jews. They are Jewish people who have discovered the Messiah, this long-awaited one that they've looked forward to. And so it very much starts as a movement inside of Judaism, Jewish people who have found the one that they've been waiting for, the leader that they've been waiting for. And so it very much starts there. When it gets out of that, when this river overflows its Jewish banks, is a tough one to put your finger on. But Paul, who's going to die sometime around the fall of Jerusalem, I think probably prior to it, but I don't know, has pushed this way beyond the limits of Judaism. He has clearly brought in a Gentile branch of this faith. In Acts 15, we're struggling with what to do with these Gentile Christians. Do they need to become Jews? Do they need to be observant of Jewish law? All of these questions are answered. Why we can eat pork today, we can have a good carry-in meal, and have, you know, the men are going to do a fellowship for us, and why we can have bacon and sausage with our biscuits and gravy is because of Acts 15, people. God does not marry us to the laws of kosher there. He says that, you know, you don't eat meat with the blood still in it, you don't eat meat that's strangled, you avoid sexual immorality and live long and prosper. And so the Christian faith, by the time this book is written, is biracial. It is both Jewish and Gentile, and it is well established in those areas, and it's going out. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD will accelerate this movement, because it will drive most of the Jewish background Christians out of Jerusalem, and they've got to land somewhere. And they think the church was in the hundreds of thousands in Jerusalem. So that's a lot of missionaries moving out at one time, going all over the planet, all over the known world. So the Jude is being written at a time where the faith is well established, but it's established long enough, and it's established far enough away from the death of Jesus that you have false leaders infiltrating. False shepherds, people who are introducing heresy and the like into the faith. I will never forget that I was sitting in seminary one afternoon and listening to some of the guys talk. And my biggest fear in seminary was that some of the guys I was in seminary with would actually graduate and get churches. Because all these guys wanted to do was get a career where they could play golf all the time and call it work. You know, well, I'm out, you know, with my chairman of the deacons on the golf course. Well, you're out playing golf with a guy who happens to be the chairman of the deacons, but you're not doing anything that has anything to do with the church. You know, and they were obsessed with it. And I'm thinking, I don't think this is what you're looking for here. But they, and I pity pity the churches that they served, because they weren't interested in pastoring or serving a congregation. They were interested in having a job with flexible hours so they could play. And that's not what this thing is about. And Jude will address that in this little tiny book. One of the characteristics of this brief treatise is and it's unique to Jude, is that he calls the Christian people to action to defend and to preserve the gospel. And folks, it was because early Christians did that it was able to come to us. You ever played they call it telephone. It has a lot of different names where you get a bunch of people in a circle and the first person whispers to the next person to them, and they whisper and whisper and whisper. It goes all the way around the circle. It comes out at the end, and that person says out loud, and the first person cracks up laughing because it was nothing at all like what they, and that's been one of the beliefs about the Word of God, is that there's no way that this thing could have been transmitted for 2,000 years and still be remotely close to its origin. The telephone game would have distorted this thing beyond recognition. But because these people took so seriously their call to transmit these things, these things of Christ and the teachings of the apostles faithfully, that and because we have tens of thousands of manuscripts from, you know, as close as 20 or 30 years of the original, we can know without any doubt that the faith we have today has been accurately handed down. But he calls us actively to defend our faith and to preserve the gospel. We are to contend for the truth. And the verb that he uses for that is an unusually strong verb. It means to literally fight for our faith. But it's not a book that's just trying to wind us up to go out and pick a fight with anybody. He has a heart. He has a pastor's heart. And he's constantly coming back to and dealing with those strongholds of error that are creeping into the church and our need to confront it, and his care over his flock. They are not wrong that there are a lot of similarities to 2 Peter, and you can just kind of go down the list. They both deal with godless teachers that have slipped into positions of authority in the church. But Jude's portrayal of these men and the consequence of their work is more somber than Peter's. He takes a more severe, I guess, stance on it. It's possible that the years between 2 Peter writing, or Peter's writing his second epistle and the writing of Jude, this problem had gotten worse. But he deals with it more forthrightly. Both Peter and Jude, trying to make sense out of my notes. They are both antagonistic of these new teachers, and they view these things not as minor or isolated events, but they take the Christian, what we would consider a creed of their day, and the gospel itself, and they both contend for that. Peter and Jude both insist on the necessity of this painstaking effort for faithful Christians to stand firm in evil times. And I think that's just almost hilarious. They are looking at their day and saying, guys, we got to persevere in these wicked times. Boy, if you could only see 2,000 years farther down the road what wicked times really look like, you would, boy. But the relevance of God's Word the fact that I think probably every generation sees the moral decay of their generation, the falling away, the receding morals, the lack of commitment to God's values, and they see it as unique in their day, and it's not, it never has been. Folks, sin goes back to Genesis chapter 3, earlier if you count the angels, but this has always been with us. It doesn't justify it. It doesn't lessen its severity. And I have to think that it's probably worse today than it was there. But he's existing in the Roman world. And there were abuses and things going on in the Roman world that would curl your hair, folks. The worship of Dionysus, the Greek god Dionysus, his worship services were an orgy. That coupled drinking copious amounts of wine with eating raw meat and engorging yourself on raw meat, and then these sexual free-for-alls. And it was so bad that Rome even banned that for a period of time. But that was going on in Jude's day, that kind of worship. Stuff that Paul warned us about. So there was some pretty raunchy stuff happening there. Stuff that maybe we haven't gotten to quite yet, but gotten back to. Satan doesn't have a lot of new tricks, folks. He just keeps tripping us up over the same old things. And we keep falling for it like it's brand new. And if we just read the book, we'd see that it isn't. So, but he says, you know, he and Peter both agree that the faithful Christian are to stand firm in the moral decay of their times, and we are the become the lone voices to cry out against it. 2 Peter and Jude also urge their readers to grow in their faith, make progress toward Christ-likeness, as we are all called to do. Folks, if you are alive today, then your Christianity is still in process. I was talking to Lawrence Shuey after the 8:30 service, and we were chatting about the Greek that we were dealing with this morning, and the Greek language has 9 basic verb tenses. Catherine, you're my English person. How many verb tenses does English have? Basic? Do what? Yeah, so we have 3 basic verb tenses. They have 9 basic verb tenses. And so there's, when the King James translators were working, they understood that Greek had more verb tenses than English did. And so their commitment was simply to take, and any time that English didn't have a verb tense that matched up with the Greek one, they used simple present. And they were consistent in that. So about 93-94% of the time in the King James Bible, probably not the one we have today, but especially the original King James Bible, 1611 King James, anytime you came to a simple present verb, the vast odds were that it wasn't simple present, that it was an untranslatable Greek tense that they had no equivalent for. And so we get off into this where there's just not a convenient way. We always want that word-to-word translation. How English of us, American. And you can't do that with the Greek word soterion, where we get salvation. It's a perfect present tense verb. So it exists in all 3 of our verb tenses in equal veracity. So just as I was saved when I was 8 years old, I am in the process of being saved even today as a nearly 65-year-old man. And when I stand nose to nose, as we talked about, with Jesus in heaven one day, he who began the good work in me will be faithful to complete it. We call these doctrinal concepts justification, sanctification, and glorification. And those 3 doctrinal concepts come out of one Greek word. So there's no way to get this thing on a one-to-one basis. You can't do it. It's not hard. It's not possible to move this from Greek to English concisely. And that's why God's given us so many tools and so many translations so that we can look. Lawrence had a New Testament that was had 21 parallel translations in it. So it looked like it was a whole Bible, but it was just the New Testament. And on, you know, every page you had basically 27 or 21 or whatever it was, translations of the same verse. And it was really cool. I've got to get the name of it and try to find one. But that's there's so much here to try to get across. And so there's no place that we're going to have our hand. Oh, I got that. You know, I'm done. I have my, you know, I have my doctorate in Christianity. I got saved when I was 8, and I know everything now. No, you don't. I don't know any. I've known some pretty thinking smart people. I didn't know First Baptist Dallas. Herschel Hobbs. He was Oklahoma City. First Baptist Dallas, mega pastor, just retired 10, 15 years ago. Who am I trying? W.A. Criswell, thank you. A mind is a terrible thing to lose. W.A. Criswell had a photographic memory. And I think it's yours. It was a pastor's, you know, tell you how to be a pastor's book. I think it's yours. I think I got it. If you want it back, you can have it back. It's in my library. It's got your name in it. I got it when you gave it away. He gave it away. I didn't steal it. I didn't borrow it and not return it. He gave it away. But I have it if you want it back. You're welcome to it. Criswell says that every pastor should memorize his sermons. Well, that's pretty stinking easy for a guy that's got a photographic memory. We don't all have that. It requires more effort for some of us than others. And he was one of those guys. He was a brilliant theologian. He's also one of the nation's leading authorities on antiques. A man had a photographic memory. I met Dr. Herschel Hobbs, who was the instrumental voice in the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message, our umbrella doctrinal statement that we lived under until the 2001 came out. And a wonderful, eloquent, bright, brilliant man, pastored at First Baptist Oklahoma City. And I had the pleasure on a couple of occasions to meet I'm just hoping it's the cold and not early onset. It'll come to me in a minute. But he was taught in 5 of our 6 seminaries. And he had one of those iron trap kind of ministry, steel trap kind of memories. And he, brilliant man, great theologian, one of the great Baptist theologians of the 20th century. And then I've told y'all about Dr. Strickland, who was one of my biblical studies professors at Oklahoma Baptist, and her class on the life of Christ was so hard that Jesus took it and got a C. brilliant woman, lectured chapter and verse from the Intertestamentals. Unbelievable woman. And I've known people that had, and they never stopped learning. The thing that they all had in common, you could go by Owens Hall in the late 70s, early 80s, before they forced Dr. Strickland to retire, and she would be in her little office, hunched over her desk with a little desk light, all the light that was on, poring over God's word at midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning. Every night. And we get to a place where we think, well, I go to church and I go to Sunday school. That's good. No, it's not. We need to pursue God's word. We need to have a hunger for it, a passion for it. And we need to be seeking seeking those insights that God wants to pour into us if we will just take the time, make the effort to dig into to his word. Peter and Jude both share an urgency that compels them to write to the people or to the churches. We're not exactly sure who Jude's audience was. It's pretty obvious from the way that he speaks. This is not going to be a general epistle like Galatians. It was just going to be circulated among. I think he's writing to a specific church or a small group of churches. This is a more intimate book in terms of that. But we don't know. That has been lost in antiquity, who he wrote to. But he is writing into that, dealing with this, you know, the gravity of these extreme heresies, these divisions that are coming into Christianity and trying to steal away the Christians' allegiance to Christ. Peter and Jude also deal with Jude describes as present-day Cain's, Balaam's, and Korah's. Again, three, but these representative people from the Old Testament, those are all people, who lead rebellion, who rebel against God in one way or another. And he mirrors some of what Peter says in that. Peter and Jude both believe that Jesus is the unwavering Lord of the church. But they're not in agreement on absolutely everything. Peter's concern seems to be more with individual believers in terms of personal growth and their personal responsibilities that are not to be swept aside by overwhelming popular new teaching. And whereas Jude seems alarmed at the prospect of the whole Christian community being destroyed from within. So Peter takes a more individualistic view. Jude takes a wider angle there. Both looking at the same kind of thing, where this spurious teaching is coming in, and Jude's concerned that entire congregations might be lost. You look around the country, this country today, and you can look around the world, you can find them everywhere. But you can find mega churches that have no hint of Jesus in it. And it disturbs me, the places that call themselves a church and never focus on our Savior. Jude has not been widely valued for a lot of history, but recently it is kind of catching back on, but that's not historically been the case. Origen, who was one of the early church fathers, lived between 185 and 254 A.D., was a huge fan of the book. And said that it was filled with flowing words of heavenly grace. And so a big fan. Martin Luther, on the other hand, one of the reformers, summed up many of the feelings of many of the Christians of his day when he said, "In it is nothing special, except that it refers to the second epistle of Peter, from which it has taken nearly all of its words." And then he added darkly that on the whole, it is nothing else than an epistle against our bishops, priests, and monks. So he felt it was anti-Catholic, which, again, Martin Luther. You got to watch him. Not necessarily. He vehemently opposed the book of James. Because he, like many of the reformers, was anti-Semitic. how you follow a faith whose founder was a Jew when you hate Jews. I can't quite put those things together, but that's kind of where they were, and the Reformers almost to the man. What you find are that a few of them are a little less anti-Semitic than the others, but most of the Reformers were pretty intensely anti-Semitic. We've already talked about the fact that he was the brother of James, and so I believe that this is the only case that we find in the New Testament where we have. Now, it could be, you know, an argument from silence here that there is another Jude who is the brother of James, who simply is not related to those. But it would seem odd to me that he would use those as identifying marks to let people know who he was, if it's not James who wrote the epistle as well. So that to me it solidifies in my mind that that's probably who it is. Now, what's interesting about this book is it's one of a couple of books that quote the Book of Enoch. And if you stay current with these things, Enoch is a book that's kind of come into popularity in recent years because we have manuscripts now widely available for it in English, and we can read it and play with it. It is an apocalyptic manuscript like Revelation. It's a type of literature that we do not have today, doesn't exist in Western culture. And James does cite from it. But what you have to understand is that, I mean, Jude does, when Jude is written, none of these things, the New Testament canon has not been closed, it's not been established, what books are in and what books are out. The Old Testament canon had not been established, it would not be until about 90 AD, at which time Enoch would be ruled out of the canon. But as far as they knew, these were books that were in circulation, and as far as they knew, that it was written by Enoch. Now, with textual criticism, where we can analyze the words that are used and the writing styles and things like that, we can determine that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, didn't write a book. And if he did, it's been lost in antiquity, and certainly the book that we have that bears his name is not his. Because the language and the writing style are far later. They are intertestamental. They are not Old Testament. So it's easily verifiable that this book is not what it claims to be, that someone lied about its authorship. I have a hard time wanting to put any book in the Bible where the author lies about who wrote it in order to get it accepted into popular. So I think probably simply Jude, the brother of James, half-brother of Jesus, works for me. He is a slave of Jesus Christ, as we all should be and should see ourselves. He is writing to Christians who are called, Christians who are loved by God, and Christians who are kept by God. Folks, this goes back to security. For many, many years, people have struggled over the concept of the security of the saved. The two parts of Calvin's work that I accept is the total depravity of man and the preservation of the saints. That which God has saved, God can keep saved. When we look at the nature, we talked about a minute ago, the Greek verb soterion is perfect present tense verb. The nature of a Greek perfect present tense verb is it can't work backwards. It can't go backwards. Once you step through the gate, you can't unstep through the gate. You know, there are things you can't unsee. That's the way a perfect present tense verb works. You can't undo the initial action that starts all of the subsequent actions. So once I have been justified by faith, I can't unfaith myself. That action cannot be undone. People that are deconverting and people that are walking away from their faith, There's only two possibilities for that. One is that they are apostatizing, they're stepping away. Apostasy doesn't mean the loss of salvation, it means standing away from salvation. It's a guy in a canoe who's put into the shallows and the river's continuing to flow, but he's sitting there snuggled up against the sand, not going anywhere. And so he's sitting here in apostasy. He is standing away from the current. I don't believe apostasy is the loss of salvation. It is ceasing to be driven in the course of our life by the power of the Holy Spirit, standing away from our faith. So that's a possibility. In general, I believe they weren't saved in the first place. My belief is they joined a church, they had a religious experience, they were indoctrinated, and they went along with that, but they never truly, authentically met Jesus. And so it's not their faith they're standing away from, it's their indoctrination. They were talked into it by somebody, and now they're being talked out of it by somebody. And so that's the idea here is that one of the commentaries says that the saved are in a cabinet that is protected by Jesus, that's in God's secure room. You know, someone would have to get through God the Father and get through Jesus Christ to even get to the cabinet that we're in. Can't be done. This process of salvation cannot be undone. And I'll give one final piece to that. My theory on this is that the God who existed in eternity before creation, who knew that salvation would cost the life's blood of his only son, knew how to create a salvation that worked. If he couldn't create a salvation that works, I'm convinced God wouldn't have created. But because he could create a salvation that could keep the saved saved, he was willing to pay the price. If he can't keep them saved, then the blood of Jesus is for nothing. He died in vain. But if his shed blood will truly save and keep it saved, then it was spent wisely. So we are loved and we are kept. That's the first kind of a general overview. I have more notes on this than probably three or four times what the book contains. Much, much more written information than the book itself. But we will dig into this a few verses at a time and go from here. Questions or comments?